I want to invite you to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 27 as we begin our series. As Shauna mentioned, Advent is so much associated with Christmas. But Advent simply is the idea of building up anticipation towards a culmination. And the culmination that we are looking forward to celebrating is the sacrifice of our Son on Easter and Good Friday. And so we want to prepare our hearts. As part of that, our series is to look at how the cross has made an impact on the guidance of our lives and how we are to live in a certain fashion and follow certain commands based out of the sacrifice that Christ has made on the cross. So we're looking at Luke chapter 9, 23 through 27 this morning, and the command to carry your cross. My family knows well that I am not much of a game player. I play cards, I play board games on special occasions, at Christmas, on vacations, on when people come, friends come over to visit. But I've never just been one who just sits down one day and says, hey, let's play a game. They would be shocked, they'd probably fall over, they'd all die. It would be a very sad occasion because I decided I wanted to play a game without any notice or reason. Now, I usually enjoy it when I'm playing, and when I do play, I play to win. And what that means is that I tend to get a bit aggressive. If you've ever played Dutch Blitz with me, you might have bloodied knuckles because I'm not very good, so I have to be violent with it. Or if you're playing another game, we had people over the other week, we played Ticket to Ride, and I feel completely justified by blocking your path as much as I possibly can, because there is no prisoners of war in games. It is full out, take everyone. So, we often have games that mimic life. But as much as a game can give us a taste of life, it's still not real. Life, though, is not a game. A game suspends reality and has no real-world consequences. We play a game like Risk, if you've ever played the game of Risk, and we try to conquer the world, and we roll the dice against opponents, and we try to score higher than them, and then if we win, they take a man or two, a piece off the board. But the pieces are just set aside for another day to play again. Then we pack up everything, and our real world is completely unaffected. In real life, people go to war, and they may never come back, and when they do, they're never the same again. Imagine a board game where a bad move actually puts someone in the hospital. A good move causes a baby to be born. We would probably play with more commitment, but our lives are not a game. But I think that we can often treat them that way. We play this game seriously, we are committed to it, but so often we are unaware of what we're actually doing. How that game in its real moves and has eternal consequences. Now I have at times, and perhaps you as well, have treated my relationship with Christ like I was playing a board game. Treated it like an occasional amusement, taken it out, played it, and then packed it away for another day, played it with little effect on the rest of my life. Now the life of Christ and His mission of dying upon the cross was not an amusement, and it was the farthest thing from a game. It had real world accomplishments. And if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, it should have real world effects. Now as we look at Luke chapter 9, 23 to 27, it is very important that we understand what is going on. And what is going on in this altercation, this incident in the Scriptures? And to understand that, we have to back up a little bit. Look at verses 21 and 22. So just look back a little bit in your Bibles as it says this. And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. See, when we look at this, we see that Jesus is here talking with His disciples. And they have just asked Him who He is. Who He has asked them, who do people say I am? And some people say it's Elijah. Some people say it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Whatever it might be, they say it's, you're all these different people, or could be these people. And then he asks them, well, who do you say I am? And Peter very astutely declares that he believes that Jesus to be the Christ of God. Now, it seems that Jesus wants to keep this quiet for the moment, but he does tell his disciples what it means to be the Christ of God. It means that he is going to knowingly and he is going to willingly put his life in the hands of his enemies. He is going to suffer. He is going to be rejected. He is going to be killed. And then he is going to rise from the dead. And what follows in verses 23 to 27 describes the commands that he will give us that come out of the fact that he has given his life for us out of his sacrifice upon the cross. We do not have these commands. We don't have a context for these commands unless we understand what Christ has done for us. And when a person comes after him, when a person follows after him, what he is going to tell us is that it means suffering and it means rejection, it means death, but it also means life. Incredible life. The commands that we find that are given here are in verse 23. And we read this. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's addressing the larger crowd. It's beyond just the disciples at this moment. And what that means for us is that includes you and me. It includes all of us are under this heading of him addressing these people. And he says that if anyone would come after him, this is not simply that they're wandering down the same road as him. It's not delineating a marker of time like they came later. This is if anyone would pursue me. If anyone would pursue me, if anyone would chase after me. And if that is true, it has to look a certain way. I am grieved by what we might call a swelling, a growth of what is what we might consider casual Christianity, a faith of easy believism, low cost, Christ is my Savior but not my Lord kind of faith. This is cheap grace Christianity, which Dietrich Bonhoeffer described as a person who accepts the grace that did it all for me so that I do not need to change my lifestyle. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance, without discipleship, without the cross, without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. This is the kind of belief that is not much different than if you find yourself in one of those outlet stores and you see a shirt on the rack for 70% off and you say to yourself, well, I really don't need a shirt and I really don't need a shirt in that color, but it is 70% off, so maybe I'll just buy it anyway. And so you do that and then it sits in your closet, dusty and forgotten. The kind of genuine Christianity that Jesus calls us to live is the one where he calls us and he beckons us to come and die. And I am grieved by so-called Christian authors, such as Rachel Hollis, who advocates that you should be your very first priority, that great dreams that you should achieve are things like being a self-made millionaire and having a vacation home in Hawaii, and the only one that you should be following is the version of you that you want to be. That is not Christianity. That is not even religious self-help. That is secular humanism. And yet she has sold nearly a million copies of her books, and you can buy them in a Christian bookstore today. I am grieved as I watch the pervasiveness of religious moralism. Moralistic living where Christianity is somewhat added to your life, and there's maybe changes in behavior, but you're not really following after him. The religiously moral person looks pretty good, can speak a good line, doesn't swear, tries to operate by a moral code, a sense of integrity, but does not give much thought to what it means to give up their life for Christ. They do much everything that they ever did before they were a Christian, they just sanitized it. Now they intermittently attend church, But they don't know their Bible. They rarely serve. They have little idea of what it means to do everything to the glory of God. And the idea that their fullest life is found when Christ is most glorified in them is completely incomprehensible. And if it is somewhat understood, it seems irrelevant. The commands of Christ that He gives us in this passage in light of the cross are so different than what so many Christians are living that it appears to many that Jesus has lost His mind, that He's absolutely crazy and unreasonable. So what is He saying? Well, the first thing He's saying to all of us is say no to yourself. Saying no to yourself is described here as denying yourself. And what this is not some kind of asceticism where you say, well, if I'm going to deny myself, I deny myself a comfortable bed or regular meals, or I decide to live in poverty or live in a commune. That is not what He's talking about. What this is this is the King of the universe stepping down from His throne, leaving His heavenly home, and walking among the people that would reject Him because of their sin. It is Jesus rejecting the idea of making stones into bread because He is hungry. It is Jesus refusing to call upon His angels to protect Him from harm. It is Jesus denying earthly power when Satan offers it to Him. It is Jesus being questioned by His family. It is Jesus being opposed by religious leaders. It is Jesus praying in the middle of the night that this cup would pass from Him, but still willing to go to His death. It is Jesus hearing the words of people crying, crucify Him, crucify Him. It is Jesus refusing to defend Himself against false accusations. It is Jesus enduring the thorny cross upon His head that is just a pure mockery of who He is. It's a whip across His back and the unbearable weight of His cross. It is having Jesus have His hands and feet pierced with spikes and the searing pain of a spear in His side. That is what sacrifice is. And that is Jesus. And what is it for you and what is it for me? We might say to ourselves, well, I guess that what that means is I should spend a little more time in church. Maybe give a few extra dollars and help out when I can. Maybe limit some of my personal time. Maybe set aside some time to pray. Or maybe make an effort to witness to those around me. And that's a nice start. But it's only scratching the surface. It is a willingness to suffer the same kind of sufferings of Christ so that in participating in His humiliation, you will also participate in His exaltation. Look at the disciples, for example. Look at missionaries or martyrs of the faith. They gave up everything, even life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. The disciples must say to himself the same words Peter said of Christ when he denied Him. I know not this man. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only Him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, He leads the way. Keep close to Him. So we are to say no to ourselves, but also what He says here is we're to say yes to following Christ. This is the second part of Christ's command, to take up our cross and follow Him. This is the positive side, and it's divided into two parts. The first being is that He first commands us to take up our cross. This is what Jesus literally did. He carried His own means of execution down a road and up to a hill, and then He was killed upon it. It was the action of one who understood humility, who was submitting to the will of His Father, who would be crucified for our sake. Now our calling, in most cases, is not to a literal cross, but to a figurative one. But often it's not like we have understood it to be, this idea of carrying your cross or taking up your cross and following Christ or bearing one's cross. See, often Christians throw around this idea when they are facing something. Well, I guess this is just the cross I'll have to bear. And you know what they mean most times? stupid things, frivolous things. Like, I went to a restaurant and they didn't toast my bread the way I wanted to, and now I guess that's the cross I have to bear. Or I'm having trouble getting my teenager to clean his room. I guess that's just the cross I'll have to bear. Or I had terrible time in traffic this morning. I guess that's just the cross I'll have to bear. That is not what Christ meant. In fact, that is a mockery of what Christ did and what he calls us to do. What he calls us to do is what's found in Galatians 2:20. This is the real cross bearing. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The real cross bearing is demonstrated by the prayer of Christians in places like China, who were together screaming out to God to take them to the most dangerous places, saying, I want to suffer for you. I don't want to go to a safe place. I don't. To bear our cross is to visibly and publicly display our submission to Christ and his authority over us so that it is clear that our independent life is ended. It is not just once, and it is not just once in a while, it is daily. So that in a metaphorical way, we live as though we have been sentenced to death by crucifixion. We live as one who is dead to this world, a world that opposes God's purposes. So he says that we're to take up our cross. But the second part of this positive command is to follow Christ. Now, recently I listened to a very popular pastor of a very large church describe what he understood follow me to mean. And what he described is the scenario of a Christian talking to an unbeliever and saying, you know what, you should follow Jesus. You should give him a chance. Maybe try the things that Jesus did and what he recommended in the Bible and just kind of do those things and see how you like them. See if they work for you. And if they do, maybe you want to decide to give your life to Jesus. This could not be further from the truth. That is not what Christ meant. Now, we can soften it all we want, but what Jesus really meant was that we should be willing to suffer. We should be willing to suffer imprisonment and even death. Because that is what Jesus meant. And that is what he did. But we don't get this. We come to Christ. We may have had a hard life. Maybe we went through some tough times. Maybe in our faith we get a bit of pushback from people. We know nothing. We know nothing in North America of what this really means. Francis Chan writes about Iranian Christians. He says this, a believer from a house church in Iran, who can't be named for obvious reasons, explained that people who want to join the church have to sign a written statement agreeing to lose their property, be thrown in jail, and be martyred for their faith. Many Christians are arrested in Iran and either executed or imprisoned for years. And then we're here. And we sign nothing. And it seems that our version of following Jesus is doing things pretty much the same as we always have. How many of us are willing to follow Jesus to prison and to beatings and to torture and to execution? Because he has set the example. 1 Peter 2:21 to 24, for to this you have been called, because Christ is also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Oh, how we just give lip service. How we just give lip service to Christ's example. Instead of doing what he says, we fight back and we threaten and we defend our comfort and our wealth and our prosperity, and we entrust ourselves mainly to ourselves. Now, I don't even know where to begin to express to God the shame that I have. And I could list how I have failed. And it is embarrassing and it is long. My hypocrisy runs deep. And it is a little consolation if I say to myself or I say to God or I say to you that if I was persecuted, I would be willing to suffer. Would I? Would I be willing to be imprisoned, to not ever see my family again? Would I be willing to be beaten and tortured for proclaiming the name of Christ? Would I be willing to sing praises to God in the midst of the martyr's fire? I can't even give up hot and cold running water. I lament over the fact that over 6 weeks we want to do different things of fasting, and I start to complain about how hard it's going to be. In many ways, the taking up of my cross, my following after Christ, my denying myself is a theory. It is a speculative posturing that is not based in any real trial. And there are people around the world dying today for Jesus. And what are we doing? We're thinking about how uncomfortable this sermon is and how awkward it would look if I got up and left. Where are our minds? Are they on making money and having more stuff? Are we digging in our heels, getting ready to fight against the idea of suffering or sacrifice? Now, I struggle even to give you any kind of helpful advice or application. What could I possibly tell you or tell myself as we sit here in our plush, luxurious, soft lives? What could we do or think that would even begin to compare with what others have had to do around this world as they suffered for Jesus Christ? But I'll try. I'll give you a couple of things to consider. Praise God more that you happen to live in a country where you can exercise your faith in relative freedom. And it doesn't mean you're going to die. Be more open and willing to sacrifice anything and everything to deny yourself. Pray for a willingness and invite God to take you into dangerous places, to live with an abandonment of this world. And also this, stop being nice Canadians, but rather be radical Christians. Be bold, be willing to be enthusiastically, unapologetically encouraging to one another to give up, to rejoice in our suffering. The testimony of the early church in the first and second centuries, the testimony of Christians in places like Iran and China and North Korea and Indonesia give witness that believers are deeper in their faith when they are willing to go through persecution. And they have only been weakened when persecution is relinquished. The church grows deeper and faster, not in comfort, but in adversity. Now, I wouldn't necessarily ask this of you, but as I work through this week, I'm almost to the point of praying that God would lead me into significant suffering. And why not? Philippians 1:29 says that it was appointed unto me to believe and also to suffer. Paul prayed that he might suffer if only for the sake of Christ and the salvation of others. The Bible tells me that there is joy in suffering. So perhaps I need a radical shaking up to be ripped away of my dependencies and my entitlements and my preoccupations to know truly what it means to follow Christ, because it is then that I might glorify God more fully. So he tells us this is what we are commanded to do in verse 23. And what he says as he continues is to tell us and to warn us of what happens if we dismiss the commands that he has for us. Look at verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. See, what follows is, after these commands of Christ to self-denial and cross-bearing and following after him, is reminiscent really of the book of Ecclesiastes. Jesus is reminding us here of how utterly meaningless it is to live for yourself. See, living for yourself, as he says in verse 24 to 26, is a dead end. It is a bad investment. It's a shameful decision. Now, in one sense, there's a paradox described here that addresses a common problem in the world and among Christians. Because what we do is we certainly desire to preserve our lives, to hate, to have what is best for us, to live with joy and fulfillment. But how do we define that? And at what cost are we willing to attain it? We make the mistake of defining what that means in a secular way. We don't deny ourselves. Rather, what we do is we indulge ourselves. We don't take up our cross. We take up pride and greed. Our desire is to remain comfortable at almost any cost. We don't follow Christ as much as we follow ourselves and the direction of this world. And when we do follow in the same direction as Christ, it is probably or often more because of coincidence than intention. Now, that is certainly not true of everyone. But is it not true of every one of us to one degree or another? Why try to save our life? Why do we try to save our life? Because the way we usually try to save it will lead to our death. It's like being diagnosed with a life-threatening disease, and rather than taking the medicine proven to help us, we take something unproven that actually leads to our death. Following this world, trying to save our life, is the cure that kills. The solution is to lose our lives, as is described in verse 23, and the result is our salvation. When your desire says, serve yourself and help yourself and live for yourself, what you do is you turn your back on it. When this world says you should want this and have this and be this, you say, no, I want Christ. This world and living for yourself is the worst investment that we could ever make. It is buying swamp land in Florida. It's investing in Venezuelan oil. You're going to lose. But it is more than your car, and more than your house, and more than your nest egg. The cost is much greater, much higher than that. If a person pays lip service to their commitment to Christ, a person who will not deny themselves, who will not bear his cross, who will not follow Christ to the death, their faith may be little more than a hyped up promise, like a financial advisor trying to get your money. If we will not follow Christ in whatever he calls us to do, if we are not willing to deny everything to follow Christ, that is really no different than being ashamed of him. Now, we may say and contend and argue that we're not really ashamed of Christ. In fact, you might say to me, and I might say to you, that we are more than willing, if someone would come to us and say, do you believe in Jesus? We would say, of course we do. Of course I do. But that's not really what he's talking about here. He's not talking about your words. He's talking about our actions. We demonstrate our shame of Christ by not denying ourselves the world, by doing everything we can to remain comfortable, by telling Jesus that we're coming after you, but we'll catch up later. We can say all that we want, but it is our actions that proclaim the truth of our hearts. This is a betrayal of the one who gave his life for you while you were unwilling to even live for him. And if we do this, if you decide to do this, you need to be prepared for the consequences. At the final judgment, when Jesus experiences his glory as one adored and exalted by his Father, you will be left unnamed. You will stand before God, and he will question you on what basis he should acknowledge you, and Christ will say that he never knew you. He will say to you, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity." But is there any hope? Of course there is. Christ forgives. He says, "Come to me, and I will forgive your sins, and I'll restore you, and I'll make you whole. Welcome into my kingdom." There is the power of God that can redirect our attention to enable us to concentrate on what is greater. And that is what he's talking about when we turn to verse 27. That we need to concentrate on our future. He says, "But I tell you the truth, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now there's a lot that can be said about verse 27. Probably way more than you ever imagined. But let me get straight to the point. He's telling us to reorder our lives so that we concentrate on our future with Jesus. We may say, "Well, how is that possible? Or how would I even begin?" I think it begins where all things should begin, by prayerfully seeking the strength that only God can provide. It is admitting your sin, confessing, and turning around to face Jesus. Now, it may seem strange, but many of us know what this is about, but only in secular ways. See, at different times in my life, I've had different opportunities and dreamt of taking my family, say, for instance, on a particular vacation to a particular destination. And so what do? I plan and I begin to make arrangements, and I make sure that I watch my spending, and we increase our savings in order to achieve what I want to achieve. And maybe you want to achieve something in sports, and so you've trained yourself, and you have trained your mind, and you've trained your body, so that in the end you can stand upon the podium, or you can raise the trophy of victory. Or maybe you have aspirations for a career, and so what you've done is you've invested in education, you took on the menial jobs, you spent the extra time, so that one day you would be the boss, you'd be the one in charge, you'd be the one with the office in the corner. You may have wanted something for your children, and so you took the time, you spent the money, you made the sacrifices of early morning practices or late night rehearsals so your child could have their dream. We know how this works. What we have trouble with is applying it to our faith. We think that doing this with our relationship with Christ, by applying ourselves through His strength, through His power, to what is most important, is actually not most beneficial for us. We have our eyes on this pathetic life rather than the glory of Christ's kingdom. And the problem with all of our earthly aspirations to provide all these things, it is nothing but a fantasy that we build up in our heads, and it is a complete and utter waste of our lives. You want to understand what this waste is about? You take your salary for this month. What is it? $2,000, $4,000, $6,000, $8,000 in a month? And you turn it into cash, and then take that cash and run it through a shredder and then burn it. That's how much you've wasted. Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of the cross." The most fulfilling life that you could ever live that follows Christ's command to carry your cross is fixing your eyes in a completely different direction than where it may be at this moment. Now, do you look forward to seeing the kingdom of God? Do you care? Are you concerned? Is it something that you are indifferent about? Are you apathetic about it? Or do you yearn for it? Do you desire it? Do you want it? Do you eagerly look past this world? Are your eyes set against the distractions that are around you? Do you have the anticipation? Are you like this pent-up energy of a runner or an athlete just waiting to bound and to move? I find myself incredibly conflicted and torn as a person, who on one hand, I slip and I fall time and time again into concerns with my eyes on this life and this world. And at the very same time, I'm completely maddened and frustrated by it, because my wanting and my longing deeply within me is to look upon Christ alone, and yet I am consumed at times with things that are nothing to do with Christ. And I need to be broken down, and I need to be torn apart, and I need to reside constantly in my mind and heart in the glorious kingdom of God even before I am bodily there. If only my life was fully enraptured by the sight of Christ in His kingdom. If only you and this church were as well. We would be a people who joyfully and with smiles and with laughter would deny this world and its all of its attractions as we waited for the kingdom to come. This life that we live now and our eternity is not a game. And if we play the game of this world, we're playing a fantasy, and it's going to lead to a harsh reality. There is a better life to live, a life that does not promise conquering worlds, but rather following after the one who has conquered all things. It is a radical obedience that is more immersive and more intensive and more stimulating than anything other. This obedience could lead to scary and frightening changes in your life. It could mean worldly insecurity, an abandonment of the safety that we tried to create. It could call you to deep suffering. But we have been called by Christ, the one who is powerful and He is mighty, and He invites us follow Him. He is not satisfied with our occasional church attendance or our casual association with Him. He wants to provide transformation. He wants us to experience the feelings of risk as we step off in trust to Him. And when that happens, when we die to ourselves, when we pick up that cross and we follow after Him as He has called us to do, we follow so closely at His heels that we're basically stepping on them, then we will have our greatest life possible. Do you and I believe enough in Jesus to follow Him? To obey Him? To follow Him no matter where it leads, even when the crowds, even when the world, maybe even others in your church, and the people in your family, when they turn away, will you follow? Take up your cross.